We need to open our Bible this morning at 1 Samuel chapter 28. And I would suggest that you need to exercise an extra degree of discipline this morning, because we are going to be dealing with a controversial portion of Scripture. And I want to make sure that we follow through, and that by the end of our service this morning we have a clear picture, not only because of what I have said, but because what we have discovered and discerned through the Scripture. So I'm going to be encouraging you to follow with me as we go from passage to passage to confirm what I believe to be the proper understanding of this delicate and perhaps difficult portion of Scripture. That is the visit of King Saul to the medium, otherwise known as the Witch of Endor. And we're going to discover what the Bible actually teaches us in this passage. Now, you remember that last Lord's Day we noted in 1 Samuel chapter 27 that there were outlined in these verses, particularly the first few verses, there were given to us steps that indicated that King David, in fleeing from Saul, was moving away from the confidence that he had in the Word and thereby the purposes of God, and was in reality taking steps that would lead ultimately into a condition that we would refer to as backslidden. I won't go through these all today, but you will remember we looked at verse 1 of chapter 27. He fell into unbelief. The first thing that we do is we begin to doubt or question the Word of God. The second step in verse 1, he trusted in his own understanding. We lose confidence in God's Word. We very soon begin to make decisions for ourselves, and ultimately they may not be the correct decisions. Verse 2 and 3, the third step, he brought others into that condition and position. 600 men with their wives and children and all that they had were ensnared with him in his folly. And then down in verse 5 and the following verses, he began to lead a double life. He was pleasing the Philistines on the one hand and Israel on the other. And he was convincing Achish that he was riding around, ridding the country of Israelites, when actually he was defending them against the Philistines. But this double life was soon to take a toll and to face David with the reality of his folly. For when we come into chapter 28, we find in verses 1 and 2, the king of the Philistines decides to go to war against Israel and calls upon David, whom he believes has been working alongside him and his men and following his principles and purposes. He now challenges David to come and fight alongside him, and he makes him a bodyguard so that he is right there in the middle of the action. And that often is what happens. We begin by taking those few shallow steps, as they would appear, but ultimately the world begins to develop a picture of us that we are no longer the people of God, and they call us to come and side with them on all the issues of life. And that's the poor lot of a heart that is backslidden and has drifted away from the things of God. Now, from verse 2, the end of verse 2, there is a pause in this outline of these days of David. And you'll find that we take up the story in the first verse of chapter 29. So from verse 3 to the end of the chapter 28, we have a kind of parenthesis. We have an interlude, as it were. The spotlight swings from the account of David's adventure or misadventure at this point, and it now swings over to focus entirely upon King Saul. And remember that Saul, who has been pursuing David, has given in the chase. He's given up pursuing David, but he is himself facing his own personal dilemma. It is not long now before King Saul will meet with his destiny. God has deserted him, and soon he will be destroyed. He has spoken his last words to David at the end of chapter 26, and now in chapter 28, he will be speaking his final or his last words. And as we will note in a moment, these are words of total despair. God has forsaken me. What an awful and awesome end to come to the end of one's life and to have to acknowledge and admit that God has forsaken me. So it is with Saul. And so now the focus is placed upon this deposed king of Israel. And then we come back into the life of David, as I mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 29. So what we're going to do this morning is look at this parenthesis as we take the spotlight through from verse 3 to the end of chapter 28. Verse 3 begins as the first verse of chapter 25 begins. Let's just look at the first verse of chapter 25. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. Now, nothing more is said. The funeral service is over, and to all extents and purposes, the influence of Samuel the prophet has ceased. Now we come over to verse 3 of chapter 28, and we find that as the Holy Spirit gives us the record of these last conversations of King Saul, the feature of the passage rests in this reinstated information. Now, Samuel had died. So, whatever is about to flow in the passage from this moment on relates to the fact that Samuel has died. But not only has he died, but he has been buried. Not yesterday or the day before, but in a process of some time, probably at least 2 years. But Samuel, in a sense, is going to resurface and be brought back to finish what is suggested as being an uncompleted task. Now, we're going to examine that thought in a moment. But I want you to note that this third verse introduces us to something which is both interesting and alarming in the context of the first part of verse 4. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Paul gathered all Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. When the Philistines assembled against Israel previously, and if you would like to flick back to 1 Samuel chapter 7 and just glance at verses 7 to 14, we won't take the time to read them now, but you might just glance at those verses. You will note that when Israel faced a similar dilemma, when the Philistine armies gathered for combat, it was Samuel who came to the rescue. They asked Samuel to pray for them, and he did. And the Philistine army was routed. But the passage here tells us Samuel had died. So here is a similar dilemma, but there's no prophet Samuel. We also note that in terms of King Saul, when Saul needed wise, godly counsel, it was Samuel who was there to give it to him. Chapter 7, verse 15. But not this time. Samuel has died. And so Saul, now realizing that Samuel is there no longer to bail him out, he turns towards God. I had a person came to see me one occasion not long ago, and they had written out on a large A4 piece of paper all the sins with which they were plagued, and they were sins. And at the bottom of this note, and as I read it through, this person was sitting and I was reading this letter and getting more and more concerned and horrified as I read down through this list. It came down to the very bottom, and here was written, "I am hoping that if the man of God prays for me, I will feel much better." I'm not sure that this person felt much better after I'd spoken to them. But that can be a concept in the mind of those who are not the people of God. Oh, I'll go to church at Christmas. I'll go when there's something special on. Or I might even pop in and confess my sins, and hopefully I feel better, and God will wipe the slate. And then when it comes to the end, I'll be okay because I've at least kept a little bit of interest in the things of God. But what will happen when Samuel has gone? Here's what happens with Saul. We read Saul in verse 6, inquired of the Lord. Well, that's a good thing to do. The Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophet. And Saul will confess over in verse 15. If you take a look, Paul said, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. And God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams." At last, the penny has dropped. The prophet has told him on several occasions that God will no longer answer his prayers. But he keeps on insisting that God is there to be at his convenience. But now he realizes that what God says, he means. And you and I cannot trample over or trifle with the things of God and then expect God to run to a rescue and aid when it comes to the ending of our days. That is not how it works. You cannot reject the word of God and cast scorn upon its truth and then come along at the end of life's journey and plead ignorance and ask for mercy. If God has told us in his word that we are condemned in our sin, then that is how it falls. God has deserted him. And so dreams and Urim and prophets, even the prescribed manner, does not achieve the desired results for Saul, because Saul is no longer in control. The very heart of the king is in the hand of God. What God says, he means, and he means what he says. Now we notice a contradiction in Saul's integrity, back up into verse 3, the last part. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. One would have expected that to be the end of that. But no. Look what Saul does in desperation in verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman." We know we're in dangerous territory now, don't we? Especially when you read down through the passage and it keeps saying, "And the woman said, and the woman said, and the woman said." But lest you ladies feel that we're getting at you this morning, let's look at what the text says. "Find me a woman who is a medium." Isn't this a contradiction? On the one hand, in verse 3, he puts all the mediums out of the land. He's even destroyed some, killed some. But now when God no longer speaks to him, what does he do? He calls for a medium. You see, it's very often those little sins that we don't deal with in our lives, that we still hold on to, that bring about our ruin in the end. If we hold on to the things of the old life, the habits that have bound us, the habits that have controlled us, if we don't surrender those to God, our emotions, our will, then those little things, those sins that we hold on to, in the end may well be our ruin. But here we find Saul now goes, having been told in verse 7, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium. So even his servants, those within closest proximity to the king, knowing that he is getting rid of all the mediums, they know that there are still a few around. And they're not going to tell Saul until this moment. And now when Saul asks, they say, there is a woman who is a medium at En-Dor. And so Saul disguises himself and goes to request the medium to perform a seance so that he can consult with Samuel, the deceased prophet, verse 8. It is here that we reach the challenge of proper interpretation. Did Samuel actually appear, or was it an apparition, a mischievous representation of the deceased prophet? Now let me just stress here that ultimately it makes no difference to the story or the outcome. And I say that because when I was doing some research into the text for this morning, I was quite disappointed and to a degree disillusioned for every commentary that I looked at. Didn't agree with what I believed in my own heart. And I was very, very glad in the end when I did read one commentary, and it was as I had felt and believed. And I'll tell you who that is in a little moment, perhaps. However, most commentaries will suggest that it was Samuel who appeared. Now the reasons for their comment is, one, in verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. It suggested that she was so shocked to see a positive result when all the others had been fake. She didn't expect to see the real Samuel. And that's why she cried out with a loud voice, or she screamed when Samuel appeared. That's the first argument. The second, in verse 15, you will notice Samuel spoke to Saul. So the thought here is that it had to be Samuel, because the Bible says Samuel spoke to Saul. The third argument, in verse 21, you will note that Samuel spoke directly to Saul without the use of the medium. Normally the medium will continue in the dialogue and convey the message to the one who has desired to bring up someone from the dead. But in verse 21, she had obviously played no part in this conversation. Samuel spoke directly to Saul. So those are the key arguments for suggesting that in some way God permitted Samuel, or sent Samuel back to convey this final message and confirmation of Saul's demise, his destiny. But I want to suggest to you, however, this morning, that it was not Samuel who returned, but rather an impersonation of the prophet. In Matthew Henry's words, an apparition. Now come with me, before we get into the passage, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 and 14. And here is a warning. For such are false prophets, or false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. The devil can transform himself into an angel of light. So when you see him, he does not appear or approach as the devil. He appears and approaches as an angel of light. Now we want to keep that thought in mind as we now go through what I've listed down here as eight arguments for the position that I feel is the proper interpretation of the passage. Let me share my reasons with you. Number one, the law of Moses condemns all forms of spiritism. Come with me to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. And we look at verse 18. Exodus 22, verse 18. How much does God despise a sorceress? You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Now remember, we're speaking in the context in this passage of the law. The soul that sins shall die. Then we go to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Verse 31. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. chapter 20, verse 6. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we could read from verse 9 through to 13, but we'll just pick out a couple of verses. Look at verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. We come down to verse 12. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord your God drives them out from before you, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. What are these abominations? Look up in verse 10. Witchcraft, soothsayer, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. An abomination to the Lord. So what do? We stay well clear of them in order to be blameless. So now we go back over to 1 Samuel and take a moment to look at chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. The first part of verse 23. This word of Samuel to King Saul. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Now look at 23, the first part. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, because you have rebelled as in witchcraft, as you have refused to listen to the word of God, you have been rejected from being king. Now let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 17 to 19, the first part. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So you and I cannot say, but all those references were Old Testament. They're part of the law. And it doesn't matter anymore. God says, not one part will pass away. It will stand. If you go to Luke 16, Luke 16, we'll be coming back to this in a little while, but I want you to look at verse 17, Luke 16, verse 17. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. And what does James tell us over in chapter 2 and verse 10? James 2 and verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now here's the question. Would God break his own law? Would God break his own law? Second question. Would he encourage us to break his law? Would he appear to condone what he has condemned? I would suggest to you this morning the answer is an emphatic no. God will not break his own law. He will not encourage you or I to break his own law. God will not change his mind, nor change his law, nor will he condone what he has condemned. But let's take this into the second thought. Saul has already, back in 1 Samuel 28 and verse 6, Saul has already attempted to understand God's will through the proper channels, by dreams, by Urim, or by the prophets. Would God then speak to Saul through a method or a means that he has condemned? If God has refused to speak through the proper prescribed principles, statements, offices of Scripture, is he now going to speak to Saul in a manner that he has already condemned? Again, the answer, I suggest, is no. Now let's go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes and the 8th chapter. We want to note in verse 8 of chapter 8, three statements. Number one, no one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. Number two, no one has power in the day of death. Number three, there is no release from that war. And wickedness will not deliver those who were given to it. So the first two statements, no one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, and no one has power in the day of death, simply means that you or I cannot prevent, nor can we avoid death. It's appointed unto man once to die. You or I cannot prevent or avoid it. The third statement, there is no release. The King James Version says there is no discharge in that war. There is no release from that war. That simply means that when you are dead, you are dead. You can't reverse it. You can't refuse it. You can't reverse it. Once you are dead, you stay dead. There is no coming back. That is the standard and principle of Scripture. Now, reason number four. Let's go over to Luke chapter 16 again. Luke 16. Luke 16. And we want to move a little further down the chapter to that passage in verse 19 to 31. We won't take time to read the entire passage, as you're all familiar with it. We begin in verse 19. There was a certain rich man clothed in purple and fine linen. In verse 20, a certain beggar named Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus both died, and their spirits go into Hades. Verse 23, being in torments in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Verse 24, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember. And then down to verse 26, and beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Who was the first to bridge that great gulf? Peter tells us it was Jesus. No one else could, and no one else did. A great gulf fixed. No one can pass over, because once you are there, there is where you stay. Abraham refused to send Lazarus. Then when the request was made in verse 27, I beg you therefore, Father, that you send him to my father's house of five brothers. Let him go and testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Note in verse 31, Abraham refused. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. What would be the point? The die is already cast. If you don't listen to the prescribed means, God will not send you an angel to open up and reveal the way. He will not return someone from the dead to try and convince you of your need to repent. Why would God break every rule and in the end make no changes to the final outcome? Number five, and very quickly, some would argue the case of Moses and Elijah. After all, did they not return? Let me just, without making full comment on this, remind you that when Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was a totally different scene and scenario than that which we're reading of in 1 Samuel 28. Let's look for a moment at Moses. Remember, Moses died, and we're told in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6, that God buried him. His grave was never found, not to this day. Why was it important for God to take care of Moses? It was important, so important, that when Satan came and wrestled with the archangel Michael over the body of Moses, the archangel Michael in Jude had to rebuke him and say, the Lord rebuke you. God has a purpose. God has a reason for preserving the body of Moses. What was that reason? He was going to come back to represent the law on the Mount of Transfiguration and speak with Christ about his decease. What about Elijah, the prophet? Elijah had no death or burial. Elijah was carried up in a chariot into heaven, and God preserved him there until he returned to the Mount of Transfiguration. And so we cannot look at 1 Samuel 28 and in any shape or form try and link it with the account of the Mount of Transfiguration. Number 6. Let's go back into 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel 28 and verse 12. The woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she screamed or cried out with a loud voice. Now, I want you to note to whom the woman first spoke. And the woman spoke to Samuel, saying. Does your Bible say that? If it does, take a good, thick, heavy, permanent marker and change it to Saul. Why is that significant? Look what she said to Saul. "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." What would a medium say to someone who in reality came back from the dead in the middle of a seance? Would they not say, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul. Every other time I've conjured up something or someone, it has been a fake. But you're the real thing. Why have you deceived me?" But she wasn't speaking to this apparition. She was speaking to Saul. In that moment when this apparition appeared as Samuel, she immediately recognized that Saul was indeed Saul. And here she is standing beside the king who has rid the land of every medium. And so she screams. Not because she recognizes Samuel, but because she recognizes Saul. "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." Let's go to number 7. Verses 13 and 14. The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And immediately she said, "I saw Samuel." No, no. So even when we read up in verse 12 that she saw Samuel and screamed, in verse 13 it turns out she didn't really know that she had seen Samuel. Note what she said. "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So if you were to take out that first part of verse 12 and concentrate on verse 13, that is what she saw. A spirit ascending out of the earth. Now, was it a good spirit or a bad spirit? Was it a true spirit? Or was it an evil spirit? Now notice what happens next. Saul asks, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up and he is covered in a mantle." So Saul perceived that it was Samuel. He didn't know, but he perceived. He puts two and two together. So if what she saw was an old man covered with a mantle, it becomes a guessing game as to who this actually is. And can I suggest that this will not be the last time that the world will be deceived by an old man in a mantle? Just look to the Vatican. And you'll find across the world there are those who are appearing as the angels of light. And by their garb they try to convince the world that they're genuine. And all they are false spirits posing to be the people of God. It was Saul who perceived, it was Samuel, without having actually seen him. Now let's go for the last thought as time rushes in. Verse 15. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Strange question, is it not? If this was really Samuel, sent by God, why is Samuel asking, "Why did you disturb me?" What does the word "disturbed" mean? Does it mean dismayed? I wasn't expecting this at all. Why have you brought me up here? Or does the word "disturbed" mean interrupted? I was having such a good time where I was, and you've interrupted that by bringing me back here just to talk to you. Especially when I've talked to you and spoken to you many times in the past and you wouldn't listen. What right or authority did either Saul or the medium have to call Samuel up? It certainly appears that this spirit was not under the impression that God had sent him. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" This was not Samuel sent by God. This was a demonic impersonator summoned up by a witch, a medium, a spiritist. And this incident serves to reveal the utter wretchedness of Saul, who has spiraled completely out of control and gives the final insult to God by turning to the occult when God has spoken through the prescribed means. Now let me stress this morning this very serious warning from God's word. You and I, as the people of God particularly, need to be very careful that we don't get trapped into the and brought under the influence of the occult. Go into a doctor's surgery, and depending on whether it's a specialist or a GP, you'll find a bundle of magazines. And nearly every magazine you'll pick up in a GP's office, you'll turn to the back pages and you'll find streams of psychic readings and a horoscope and all of those things that come under the domain of the occult. To read them, never mind believe them, is to be brought under the influence of evil and the occult, forbidden by God. Tarot card readings, palm readings, the reading of tea leaves, fortune tellers, Ouija board games, seances, all of these things are satanic and must be condemned at all costs. We play with fire and we will be burned. Not just in the tips of our fingers. Not just 40-50% degree burns in our body. But if we play with fire, the fire of evil, we stand in danger of being burned in the flames of a lost hell forever and forever. And so in this passage, Saul is reminded of his fate, already sealed, and the sentence already passed. And not many hours from now, as Saul departs at last from the presence of this medium, he prepares to go on to the battlefield. And on the battlefield, his life will be lost. You and I must heed the warnings of Scripture. And as God has given us His Word. He has given to us the power and authority of His Spirit. We need to be seeking God on the basis of our need and His only means of acceptance and salvation, and pleading with God for mercy upon our souls. For once we die, there are no second chances. There's no coming back from the dead. As a tree falls, so shall it lie. And if you die without hearing the voice of God whisper in your ear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord," then like Saul, you will go to the place of the departed dead, without God, without hope, and for all eternity. "I am tormented in this flame." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today, for its challenge and its instruction. We pray that you will continue to guide our steps and make us at all times sensitive to your voice and obedient to your call. That we will never reach a point in our lives where we must confess, "God did not hear me and did not answer me." Father, in mercy, move upon our heart, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen.